Oh, sorry. This is Luke 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, you remember, he was just baptized in the river, and the Lord descended on him. The Father spoke. The Holy Spirit descended as the form of a dove. And he was full of the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." Now, as we begin these famous, often told temptations of Jesus, a couple things to keep in mind. He is, he's hungry. He's physically diminished from, he set himself aside to seek the Lord because his ministry is in front of him. Now his active ministry will begin. And so he is setting himself apart to the Lord. That's what fasting does. It's kind of, John Wimber used to say, it's dialing down the flesh so that your spirit can be more attuned to the Lord. I wish it were that way for me. I fast, I get hungrier, it's all I can think about. But I don't obviously fast long enough. And I think when you do, like Jesus, you're in another place. You're really seeking, you're thinking. He's feeding on the word of God, and he knows the word of God. And so he is at the end of this 40 days now. He's tired, he's hungry, and the enemy sees an opportune moment. We'll see that word at the end of the passage. He leaves him and looks for a more opportune moment. This is an opportune moment. Keep this in mind for our own temptations. If you have ever been a member of AA, they will tell you, don't get too hungry and too tired and too thirsty. Take care of yourself. If you do that, you're setting yourself up for a downfall. And so it's just good wisdom. You take care of yourself and you don't get put yourself in an inopportune situation. He was tempted for 40 days. He ate nothing. And at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now, he's just been at the river where the Father spoke and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." The first doubt here that the enemy is sowing in is maybe that's not true. If you're this, then do this. Now, you like Jesus, we often have this thought too. If I were really a good Christian, I would do such and such. If I really wanted this, I would be able to pull it off. And we being really weak and tiny, are easily prey to that questioning that separates us from the Lord rather than standing on our identity. He has told me I belong and I am his. And that is all the strength I need. And so our leaning when we approach temptation is Jesus, and we hear this voice, if it's to make a declaration, I am his, he is mine, he has saved me, and nothing I can do can separate me from his love. And so our foundation is our place to go and not hide, but to be secure. That is the rock on which we stand. But the devil says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, he knew good and well that Jesus could do that. Jesus was the one that said, let there be light. Okay, this would be nothing for him to turn the whole desert into a loaf of bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Now, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. And it is the truth that we are not to be just physical, material people. That is not all we are like the beasts. We are human beings made in the image of God with soul and spirit and mind and personality and strength to exert or not in those endeavors. And so for us, we need to be fed by the Lord in a spiritual sense. Life is empty when we only pursue physical needs. It's not that bread is wrong. It's that, excuse me, just one second. Honey, I'm doing Zoom live here. Could you use the front door, please? Thank you. It's not that the need for the physical was wrong. Jesus needed bread. But Satan was tempting him to use the powers that were coming from him in fullness from the Holy Spirit to meet his own needs, not the needs of other people. We see him later turn little pieces of bread to feed 5,000 people and 4,000 people. It's not that that wasn't tempting God to do that, but it's because he was doing and serving other people. This temptation was in private, meet your own need. Take this power that God has given for the world's sake and use it for your own good. And Jesus won't do it. It's similar to saying you're the treasurer at a church and gee, your kids need Christmas presents. It's not such a big deal if you skim a little off the top. No, you don't do that. Okay. It has that same feeling to it. Jesus answered, "Man shall not live on bread alone." He answers with scripture. He does not argue. That scripture is ingrained in him and in his thinking. And so he responds, no, that's not what the Father teaches. No, that's not what the Lord wants. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Now, there are a lot of high places in the desert. And he probably did take him to a high place. But the instant thing shows you this is a vision, that he sees it in a flash. All the kingdoms of the world. Now, we can't even imagine what all of those are. Not only is it the natural kingdoms, the natural world, which he is Lord of already, but all the men's kingdoms that rise and fall and will rise and fall. How tempting to think he could just step in and control it all and run it the way he wanted to run it. But here's the rub. It would be run the way Satan wanted to run it. He would be the giver of that source. He would be the source of the strength and the truth. What? And he's the father of lies. So to think he could give him the kingdoms, what would he demand in return? Because surely all the kingdoms are the Lord's and will be his when the Father, scripture says, has made his enemies a footstool. There is a time for that. But first, he has to die for the sins of the people. First, he has to secure our salvation. He's looking on the inner man and the physical life that that we all have. Y'all, if any of you are doing other things, put your video on mute too, and then we won't be watching you because it gets distracting if you're peeling a banana or something. Okay, so, all right, thanks. The devil led him to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he said to him, "I will give you their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Now, here's what's not true. Here's what's true and not true. Satan is, in Ephesians 2:2, called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Okay, all that's above the earth, where his minions fly, it says of him, he flies fleas back and forth across the earth to see whom he can tempt. I think of the airways. Okay, there's a lot that is in his jurisdiction that we depend on all the time. That is what the scriptures say. He is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Further, in Ephesians 6, it says that he's the leader of spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Okay, so he is the leader, the fallen angel Lucifer. He is the leader of all that were thrown out of heaven when they disobeyed. And they live in air places. They're not in highest heaven. They are not there anymore. But they are in realms below that. And that gives us a clue about this kingdom of the air. And then in 1 John, it says the whole world is under control of the evil one. So this should give us pause when we think about how can God allow this to happen in Afghanistan? Okay, for example. Well, Satan is in charge of these things. He's been given a dominion on earth through those that will follow him. He does not have the total dominion that the Father has, that God the Father has, but he has a way of luring us and tempting us to do those things which we should not do. And with a pattern of that, then comes real danger of not just oppression, but possession of the demonic. And so this is a difficult passage to kind of get our mind around, that he would promise Jesus that he would give him everything. So what he's really saying is, yeah, and scripture supports that he has been given great power, still is under his control, but he cannot give it to anyone he wants to. That is a lie. He always lies. Okay. So he's lying here. He didn't have the right or the power to give to the Son of God all of the kingdoms. It's not true. So he has he doesn't address the lie. He just speaks the truth. Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Doesn't argue with you're out of your jurisdiction, blah, blah, blah. He simply goes back to my allegiance is here. It is with the Father of lights in whom there is no darkness at all. And that is whom we are to worship. And power, and here's where Jesus makes the connection. Authority and power are connected to who we worship. Did you hear that? Okay. Authority and power are associated with who we worship. When we worship God the Father, the outpouring will not be pride and arrogance. It will be humility and love. It is a different source, both towards him and coming from him. His life in and through us is a good, good thing. And he alone do we worship. This is a wonderful one when you're tempted with whatever your area that you're weakest in. We all have them, whatever they are. I will worship the Lord only. I will not worship a thing. I will not think I've got to have this thing, no matter what it is. I will worship the Lord only. And then he provides, Jesus is so clear in his own teaching later to say, if you seek me and my righteousness, all these things will be added to you. You don't have to worry about bread and what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. That's my job. He says, you abide in me. So it isn't that he ignores our needs, but that he is actually going to meet those needs through our worship of him. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, this is from the Psalms that David wrote. It's more poetic in language. It's talking about God's provision of protection, but it is not meant as a command. This is another piece of how scripture can and cannot be used. The devil also quotes scripture, but he does it out of context. This is why Bible study is important, and to look at what the surrounding writings are and what is prescribed from scripture and what is just described in scripture. Because you say, well, golly, I can't believe all that happened. It must be that bigamy's okay. We see that all over the Bible. No, he never said go do that. It's describing what people did when they weren't trusting. So this is a whole different, you know, it's a different way of looking. Is it prescribing me to do something or is it describing? And in this one, he took a describing passage. This is how God cares for you, and used it as a prescription for Jesus to follow. Jesus knows better. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, this is a deeper temptation than just jump off the building. Okay, let's just test God in this way. This is a bad test. This is saying, is God among us? Does God love me? Let me prove he loves me by doing this dangerous thing. It's not based on faith. It's based on experience. And sometimes we do this. Sometimes it's appropriate to test him. But it's usually done in ways of faith and goodness for other people. Let me give you an example. If I did this years ago, and I was going to share Christ on the beach during spring break with a college group, which I was dreading, and I said, Lord, I just can't go up to people and just come up and just say, hi, do you want to know Jesus? I mean, this is not in me. Okay. So I'll tell you what I'll do. If you bring somebody up to me and they ask a question, I'll share about you. And I went swimming. And sure enough, someone swims right up to me and begins a conversation about creation and God, and they end up receiving Christ on the beach. Okay, we spend a week together. She goes to every meeting, prays for me when she leaves town. Kay O'Brien, I'll never forget her. Well, now, God did that, okay? I wasn't testing him that could he not or not, but I was telling him, here's my need, but here's what I really want to do. You bring this about, and I will step in. That is a negotiation. But it isn't a negotiation that says, I do not believe you. If you don't do it, then it must not be important to share Christ. You see the difference? One would come to a conclusion that he has to meet my criteria to be worthy of my worship. He doesn't have to meet anything to be worthy of our worship or our allegiance. He is God and the one that is good and the one we worship with all our heart. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, Jesus said. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. Now, he's alone right now. The disciples may be in discussion around him, because we know that John, from another gospel, pointed and said, there he is, the Lamb of God, and they followed. But it appears he has not called anyone as disciples yet. He is just moving and coming in. He returned to Galilee. Galilee is the whole northern region of Israel. And in Luke's writing, because he's writing to Gentiles, you will see at the end, he calls the whole area Judea. Well, really, Judea was the southern part, but it means the whole land of the Jews or this. But this is a fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament, that you, and not using the word Galilee, but Naphtali, which is one of the tribes in Galilee, by the sea, will see this one come walking. So he returns to this area where the prophets said he would be coming. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. Now, I want to remind you, hundreds and thousands maybe have been going down to the Jordan River to hear John over a period of time. We don't know how long John was doing this, but it seems like a three-year period from 27 to 30 from the governors that are mentioned. So for some time, John has been baptizing and word has gone out. Somebody's coming, okay? So they're alert. And could it be this one that Jesus that has been baptized? And so this is 2 months later, roughly. And they've heard about it. And now he comes into the Galilee, and the news is spread throughout the countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everybody praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Now, here's what would happen in synagogues. Synagogues were started during the Babylonian captivity, and which is some 500 years previous to this. They did not have the temple. The temple had been destroyed. And so the synagogue was founded if they had 10 men, Jewish men, they would found a meeting place. It didn't have to be a special building. It was a collection, okay? Men were the leaders, the fathers. They were the originators, is how they looked at it. if he had 10 men, now that didn't mean the women weren't included, their families all came in, but that was how they established it. So they were not particularly large. Some were, some weren't. In Jesus's day, there were 150 of them in Jerusalem alone, in addition to the temple. So the temple was these prayer services. There might be teaching from rabbis around the thing, but there was not a service the way we have church service. Okay, you need to understand that's not how it was. They just came in and there was a reading, and on feast days they offered sacrifices, and they were in their hearts confessing sin and gifts of thanksgiving for their blessings. It was a very personal thing where people could stand. This is why you see later when Jesus talks about the Pharisee and the sinner, and the Pharisee standing in his grand robes, looking at the sinner saying, so glad I'm not like him. And the sinner's beating his breast far from the back saying, God have mercy on me, a sinner. He said, he goes home justified, the other guy not. Okay. That it was not for show. It was for real worship. And so Jesus's practice, as all the Jews had this practice, was to go to synagogue on the Sabbath day, which was a Saturday. Okay. And what they did in synagogue is they read the word of God aloud. There might be a teaching, but they had Sunday school. They did have, we saw this in Capernaum, what we're going to see in a minute, that synagogue. They had a Sunday school room around the side, the foundation for it. It was still standing, the same synagogue Jesus went into. The foundation was there. The ruins of what they built on top were there, but you could see the original outlay of the building. Nice size building, about like the room we meet in at the church, okay? Nice size room. And they're intimate. One of my favorite things when we would go to the, when we lived in Denver, we would go down to the Air Force Academy with company. And that gorgeous chapel is just something to behold. But my favorite was the Jewish synagogue downstairs. It was gold and it had seats in a semicircle. It was warm. It was still. It was not, there were no big symbols anywhere. It was all about the collection of people. And synagogue means the meeting of the people. And so that's where Jesus was going, into that synagogue. They hand him, this was also a practice, if they had a visitor on that day, they were asked to read. Now, Jesus grew up there, but he has been away. He's a young man now, come back. They give him the scriptures. And this is what they pick. This is in the Lord's hands. It says he stood up to read. He went in as was his custom, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. That's where they were in their readings. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. This is Isaiah 60. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, you all, nobody says that, okay? I mean, how would he know if it was fulfilled? Already, their hair standing on end. Today, this scripture is fulfilled. And this is a messianic passage. And here's the part that we don't understand. Forgive me about all this sneezing. Here's what happened. This is the passage he's reading from. He stops mid-sentence. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoner, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And now he stops there. He stops and rolls it up. The rest of the verse says, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. This is still to come. Okay, this at his second coming, when he brings judgment, he will bring release of the people. And it will be a beautiful, healing, lovely time, but not yet. His first, he's coming saying, here's what I'm going to do first. I'm going to heal. I'm going to give sight. I'm going to build up. I'm going to release people from bondage they're under. The worst bondage those people were under. Now, they understood it to mean Rome. What do you think he means? He means sin, and he means darkness. Even the way we have absorbed sin. There are sinful things we do. And then there's all the atmosphere of that that we embrace into our hearts. We are often captive to our own memory bank, to our own thinking, I can't do it differently. This is just woe am me, woe am I. And we're in bondage of a different sort. There's also that they were in bondage to terrible rules from the leadership. They never felt loved or accepted. Only like, here it is, here's the carrot, here's how high you have to jump. They were rarely feeling affirmed by God. That's why Jesus says when he sees them, it's like seeing sheep without a shepherd. It breaks my heart. His heart's moved with compassion. They're roaming around with no center. And it's because they've been mistaught and not shepherded appropriately. So it's really hard. He comes to set them free from that. All the things he teaches are going to give them a whole different viewpoint on God's view of them, including the very hairs on your head are numbered. Who ever heard of such a thing? Or that he would provide when you seek him with all your heart. These are lovely things that he makes the Father's heart known to them. And it's beautiful. His ministry is beginning, and he's announcing it's the year of his favor. It has come on you. Now, theologians will say we are still in that year of favor because he has not returned yet. So it began a year in the Lord's calendar of the first coming of Jesus Christ and what he would accomplish. We live in light of that, but in hope of the second coming. We have hope. To come back to that. Okay. This scripture today is fulfilled in your hearing. Verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Okay, now they're getting into the pride part. We don't hear that Joseph's sitting there. Some think Joseph has died because we don't hear about him in scripture after the birth, but that he was a carpenter with Joseph. We don't know. Scripture doesn't say Joseph's dead, but here's where they're off. They want to be proud of the hometown boy. He's their Tar Heel. Okay. And so this is how they're approaching it. Not as the Holy One sent from God, which he is just announcing. In other words, they really reduced. They didn't get it at all that he just read from Isaiah and said, today this is fulfilled. They don't get it. They begin to talk about who he is and who he belongs to, what his pedigree is. Isn't this Joseph's son? Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum. Okay, they're treating him like the best show at the fair. Okay, we've heard you can do this. Why don't we get the show? We're the hometown people. And it's interesting that he begins with this proverb, physician, heal yourself. In other words, there should be no problems in you or your family if this is what you're preaching, that the year of the Lord has come, and no need, certainly. There should be nobody ill or blinded in your family. Okay, and so they begin to say, to put a test to him that is not of faith. It is, again, we want, and Jesus is setting this argument up. They haven't said that. So far, they're all complimenting him. He doesn't buy the compliments because they come out of ownership, the desire to own what they think he should be, and he's theirs. Be careful of this, okay? Yes, our Savior is ours. He gave his life for us, but we don't tell Jesus what to do. Okay, we ask him if he will do something, but we don't tell Jesus to do something. We don't go around commanding rocks to turn into bread or things like that, okay? Or bread to turn into more bread. We don't command that way. We are the creature talking to the Creator. He is the Creator. He is the Son of the Living God speaking. They want to go back to his natural roots. Truly, I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Now he's picked a poor, very destitute widow in Sidon, way up north, okay, who is a Gentile, to say this is who Elijah was sent to, and a very rich general from Syria who comes, and this is who is healed in the Jordan River, but not all the lepers that are in Israel. What in the world? What is the point he's getting to here? All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Now, why are they so furious? We look at this and go, he's just quoting scripture. This is what happened. It's because it's rejection. That he's saying, I'm not here to, you're not a special town because I grew up here. Okay. You're just a town numbered among other towns. It's the faith of the people that I'm looking for. When you look at the story, and I pulled this up, of the widow of Zarephath, I didn't pull up Naaman, I can tell you that one. His was less stellar, but she is a woman of faith. When Elijah had come to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? Now, he had already been instructed by God the Father to go there, that he was going to appoint a widow to take care of him. Okay, so he knows some sustenance is coming. The brook had dried up and ravens had quit bringing bread. Now he's sent on a long journey up to Sidon. He called to her. He sees a widow. Now, the widow may have had a different garb on that he recognizes she's a widow. Maybe they only wore black. Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, this is a pagan woman. She replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. There is nothing left, is what she's thinking. This is it, our last meal. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. Now, a lot of mamas would have been outraged at this request when she's just said, I'm getting ready to feed my little boy his last meal, and you're going to ask me to fix you something first? I'd like to think I could be as nice as this lady, but probably wouldn't have been. I can tell you right now, probably wouldn't have been. First, make the small loaf for me from what you have and bring it to me. Then make something for yourself and your son. She's going to have to travel in between the two, bring him the bread and go back. She's going to have to trust what he's saying. Then make something for yourself and your son. verse 14. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. So she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. There were more people. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Now, Jesus is bringing this up. There were many widows, but he picks this Gentile woman in another land when his provision is going to be displayed and his glory through this miracle of sustaining the prophet of the Lord who had shut up the sky for 3.5 years. So she's stepping into a role. This woman has no idea that for centuries and centuries and centuries, people will read her story. That she has simply been obedient to hope. She hoped what he said was right. She hoped there would be more meals than just one. But he doesn't promise the whole thing first. He just says, bring me the bread, then you go back and make it for yourself. Then he gives the promise. And she believes it. Faith is believing the promises God has given us, that he is good and that he will be a promise keeper. This is what we walk in today in our own lives, in our own places, not testing him, but believing the promises he has already given us. He will not leave us or forsake us. He will make our sins as far as the east is from the west. He will put a new spirit within us and a soft heart. He will give us long life in praise of him or his presence in suffering, but nothing will separate us from his love. And he's going to come again, and he's going to take us to himself, and we're going to know him as we have been known, promise after promise after promise. And as we trust these, we are brought in to an experience of the kingdom of God. These wanted in Nazareth, wanted a display, and then we'll believe. This woman in Zarephath did not get the display that her needs would be met first. She stepped out in faith and had to sacrifice for it to come true. We want faith has sacrifice in it. It says, I won't get that right now, that which I really want. I've just prayed, but oh, the pain is not gone yet. Lord, please now give me your relief. Okay. And you are allowed to experience real life just like everyone else, just like Jesus did, but with his presence. And this is an honor to him and an honor to us. We too will get old. Remember when you were young and you thought, gee, I hope I don't get those lines on my chest when you see older women. I used to think, I think I'll put scotch tape across my chest tonight so that'll never happen to me. I'll never get old. Well, I wish you could see, you know, of course I have lines on my chest. I'm an old woman, okay? Isn't that a great thing? I got to live to be old. But the way the world teaches is we want everything we want and to prevent bad and to make the world perfect around us right now. And he's saying, no. The promise is eternal life. You're looking at very temporary things when you ask God only for the little short reliefs. Our prayers are not large enough. Our trust is not deep enough. We don't remember who it is that we're trusting and what his great wealth is to meet our needs and the needs of those around us and how he wants to do that. But he does it through faith. It isn't something he sprinkles like Tinkerbell's fairy dust and then everybody gets to fly. That's the fairy tale. The gospel is not the fairy tale. It is sacrifice. You lay down your life for him as he laid down his life for you. If the gospel is presented any other way, it's not the gospel. It means an exchanged life. He gave his life for ours, and we give our life for his. It is a double exchange. All the people in the synagogue, verse 28, were furious when they heard this about Naaman and the widow of Zarephath. They were furious. They got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is scary. If you, do you remember Zorba the Greek, and when they stoned that poor woman that was out there in the black robe, it was like, holy mackerel, when crowds turn on you, it's a terrible thing. And they were going to kill him, hoping to kill him. Joseph's son, of whom they were so proud. Joseph, a member of their synagogue. How deep was their love and devotion to the family? Not very. They wanted a Messiah on their terms. They wanted they wanted Isaiah to be fulfilled on their terms. And they were willing to kill him over this. You know, that is the hardness of heart to the max. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. His time was not yet. No one could touch him until his time was yet. Jesus laid down his life to die. They didn't have to wrestle him onto the cross. He was not fighting. I would have been fighting. I would have been fighting with all my might when they were trying to nail my hand down. Not Jesus. He stretched his hand out. He voluntarily laid his life down for us. Then he went down to Capernaum. Now, again, when they say down, it means an elevation. Capernaum is north of Nazareth, north and east. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath, he taught the people. Capernaum is right on the lake. It's a beautiful lake. It was a pretty little town. It was a cursed town. When Jesus was finished, he cursed it and Bethsaida, saying, you will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So many miracles were done in you and you still wouldn't believe. So they believe at first. They come for the goodies, but it does not last. And so this is the first introduction into it. And he knows Peter. He has met the disciples. Again, the call has not been there yet. Excuse me. He went down to Galilee, and on the Sabbath, he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. He's speaking the Father's words that he wrote. So it's like reading your own letter, not just, and it is said that such and such, okay, droning on that they're accustomed to, but that he's speaking in the power of the Spirit. This happens to us when we hear Spirit-filled teaching. You're kind of a lit. It's like, okay, God's in this, and it moves us. When you don't hear it, it's just words. It doesn't matter that they're holy words. So I'm not speaking of charisma here. I'm speaking of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the speaking. And Jesus was full of him. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, this is those minions we were speaking about before that are of Satan. One has taken possession of a man who probably looks very mentally off. And he, in spite of himself, speaks out in front of the crowd, this fear of the demon that they'll be destroyed. We know who you are. Later in the New Testament, it says this, do not think just because you know or say you believe that that's the same thing as faith. Faith has action. Belief can just be a mantra you say you believe. And James writes, even Satan and his dominion believe that he's the Son of God. That doesn't save them. And here you see it manifest. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, he will not accept their testimony because they're liars, even though he is, but they're liars in every other way. Jesus sternly says, be quiet, come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. Now, usually people were injured. So he was thrown down, but he comes up whole. And they're amazed. All the people were amazed and said to each other, what words these are. With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Now, I thought of some mentally ill people that struggle with mental illness this morning as I was studying this. And boy, if I had been there, I'd have run to them too and gotten them and said, you got to come. This man has authority to drive this out. It isn't a lot of people praying real hard and doing things in a certain way, using oil or water or anything else. This is just Jesus speaking. He is the Spirit of God is in him speaking against Lucifer. He left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, when you visit Capernaum today, Simon's house is right on the shore. A synagogue has been, a big church has been built next to it. But the foundation of Peter's house is there. It was the same question I asked about Jesus's home in Nazareth. How could you possibly know this was Peter's house? They said in the year 150, it was validated as the place where the ecclesia met. Okay, where the church, that's what the church was early called, that collection of people. So again, you know, there aren't, if you had a house, it was your family's house for generations. This was Peter's house. It's pretty amazing to stand there, look back up the little road at the synagogue. We're talking about two blocks to the synagogue on the same street. Okay, if it gives you an idea. On the same street as the synagogue, two blocks down on the sea. He goes to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. In the Greek, it says big fever. This is big. She's very, very sick. And they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her. Now, this is apparently a physician's term that Luke is using. He didn't just stand back like in the synagogue. He bends over her like he is going to minister to her and rebuked the fever. And it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. So in this passage alone, we've seen his dominion over the speaking power of the evil one in that miracle in the synagogue. And here the effects of the works of Satan. It says in another place, he came to undo the works of Satan. That's why when someone is sick and we pray, we don't say, well, maybe the illness is God's will. No, no, no. Illness is always an act of the evil one. Does he always heal? No, sometimes he doesn't. Many times he does. You all, most of us have been healed many, many times in our lifetime because it's not our time yet either. But sometimes it is our time. But he calls for trust in us to believe in him and submit to him. This summer, I had an experience in July. This has not been common knowledge. My cancer numbers were going back up and I knew it. And the doctor was beginning to work with me on it. And I was like, oh no. So he says, we'll do a baseline of your body. And just to be sure with the PET scan and the bone marrow that it's just contained, maybe it's contained. Probably you won't have to start chemo till next year. The numbers are low. I thought, great, I can teach this year. Super. He runs the PET scan, calls me that afternoon and says, really bad news. I'm so sorry. There's a spot on your, now a tumor on your hip, and there's a tumor in your lung, and there's two spots on your brain. So now it's like, okay, boy, I'm in big trouble. Okay, this thing is metastasized. I said, is this from the chemo I took? He said, could be. I'm sending you to interdisciplinary studies, blah, blah, blah. So they send me there. They're ready to do surgery and take half my lung out. And I'm like, how long will this take? I have some teaching to do. I've got the summer series coming up. I mean, I'm like, I said the very day he called, I said to Randy and three couples we had over to pray, I did not make it public. I think this is an attack from Satan. The Bible study is getting ready to start. Jesus has not told me anything about this. And I don't feel sick. And I'm going to go through the steps, but I'm really just going to trust him. I mean, it'll be what it'll be. So they are going to do this. They schedule a biopsy for my hip. Let's see what's in the hip first, if myeloma went to the lung or lung cancer's gone to the hip. So they do the hip. And they say, yes, there's a tiny tumor. They come back and say, it is myeloma. Good. That's kind of good news. I've been fighting myeloma. We've got some things we can do about myeloma. Monday, they schedule the lung biopsy. And I'm taking, two friends are driving me. I'm saying, Randy, you're not doing this time. I got friends that can take me. You stay home. So Kim Exon Camper is my driver on that Monday. She's in there praying her head off. I go in, they tie me all up, put me through the machine. It's a misery to do. And I'm lying there for about 12 minutes, maybe. And the nurse sticks her head around and says, they were supposed to be biopsying the lung, which was tricky because it could have meant it burst the lung. So they're saying, we're taking the picture first. 12 minutes later, she pokes her head around and said, it has shrunk. It is not, cancer doesn't shrink. We're canceling the biopsy. Hallelujah. Okay. Well, then I still have the MRI for the brain. It ends up to be nothing. It's old scars from last time. So basically I have this one little thing on my hip for which I had radiation finished 2 weeks ago, and it's brought my numbers down already. So it's not systemically in my body. There was one little spot. So, I mean, it was all good news. But in the middle of this, this is why I'm bringing it back to this, knowing that illness is of the enemy and that I have some things I still want to do. Now, it could be that the Lord would take me. I don't, you know, when he does, he does. And I'll be happy to see him. It's the leaving that bothers me, not the going. Okay. I went out on the front porch, and the Holy Spirit, I think, really led me in this. I sat in my rocker and I said aloud, I belong to Jesus Christ, body. Now, listen to me. You do exactly what he tells you to do. And if he tells you something that I don't like, you do it anyway. You follow what Jesus Christ tells you, every cell. And I will give thanks to God. Amen. Lord, please help me. Amen. And these miracles happen. I mean, really, I consider the miracle such a miracle that my daughter-in-law in Florida, who originally helped me get diagnosed, took the PET scan to her. She's a head in a hospital, to her head radiologist. They looked at the PET scan and said, I'm so sorry, and left the room. That's how bad it looked. And there's nothing. Okay. Now, God, of course God did that. Did he do it on the spot? Were they wrong all along? Doesn't matter to me. What matters is that he listens, he hears, and our trust is set on his will, not just on our desire. I was not saying, heal me, heal me, heal me. I was saying, I want what he wants more than what I want. Do what he wants. Now, that was the Holy Spirit in me doing that. I am not just a better person than other people or anything like that. Of course, I want to be well. I'm just saying the Holy Spirit leads us when we submit to him in matters of illness. Lord, how shall we pray about this? What is your pleasure here in bringing the Father glory through what you're going to do? How will we do this? The Holy Spirit's ministry is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. His ministry is to bring glory to the Father. So we're seeking that glory, not the fix-its that are tiny and in between. Again, we ask too little. What we want is the kingdom of God manifest in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We want his kingdom to come. At sunset, now this woman got up immediately. Let me not miss this. So he bent over, verse 39, and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. She was healed, not just the fever gone, but any of the side effects of it, or weakness from days in bed, whatever, were over. She jumped up and was able to serve. At sunset, now that means the end of the Sabbath. When the sun goes down, the Sabbath is over. The people now, they begin to come. They're bringing, carrying things and coming to Jesus. The people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness. And laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Now, this is very special. He did not say, big healing meeting tonight. Everyone who needs healing, come on up here in the front. Let's get everyone around them now. Let me lift my arms up here. Now, I'm not trying to mock healers, but I'm just saying that wasn't what Jesus had to do. In fact, Jesus went to every one of them and put his hands on them. He just put his hands on them. You can just see him going through the crowd. Okay. It wasn't that he had to, this will take longer. This is a hard one. It'll take 10 minutes. Y'all stick with me. No. This is the fullness of God in Jesus Christ going out. It is unlike us who need one another to hold one up in prayer. I'm not mocking that. We do need one another in prayer. but not Jesus. Jesus can say it, and it is done. Again, he is the creator God. John says, nothing has been made that he did not make. So how hard is it for him to heal and repair and restore? Not hard at all. So he lays his hand as a fully human and fully God and heals, perfectly heals. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. He had control over even their loud outbursts, not having it. This was not going to be some crazy meeting that everyone would avoid. He controlled it. People are weeping because they're getting well. Happy they're getting well. This is a happy meeting, okay? And people are being set free, and that those sober voices are being told to shut up, and they are. And he is king and dominion over this. You are the Son of God, but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. He must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also. Now, catch this. It's good news. The good news that this world order is going to be reversed. The gospel is the first piece of that. It starts individually, but there will be at the end of that Isaiah passage. It is beautiful how he restores all things for all the people. And how beautiful what the end of the kingdom of God will look like. But we're in the birthing pains part. This is where we can't be, it will be a long time. It has been a long time, but it could be at any moment that he comes. It will be a surprise. It'll come at a time when you don't expect him. While there are also huge passages of scripture telling you exactly what it'll be like when he arrives. So obviously, two ways of coming. A meeting in the air, a meeting on the ground. There's lots of more to be revealed of Christ when he comes, but he's bringing kingdom to this world. He loves this world. He's going to restore it. And the lion, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the children can play with snakes like they're cute little fun gummy bears, okay? I mean, gummy things. They're going to have a good time. There's going to be no fear, no death, no stinging, no illness, no hate. And it's going to come from within because the Son of God laid his life down to give us new life, to give us a new heart and a new mind. We will not desire sin anymore. The sin nature will be gone. Doesn't mean we won't think and be creative or have personality. We're not going to be some kind of robots, good robots. He could have done that in a flash and never sent his son. No, he wants us fully alive and human in his image, but transformed into the image of his son. Same nature, same looking out, same loving heart, same goodness. This is what's in front of us. And this is what Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, is displaying. And not allowing people to own him in their own image of what this must look like, as they did in Nazareth. It has to look, it's his kingdom, and he is bringing it, and he has and is having dominion over the dark. He is full of light. We walk in the light, and we have fellowship with one another as we confess our sins. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this beginning of the gospel journey. This beginning of seeing you work in Capernaum. Lord, we are grateful for the picture of it, for seeing it, for your words in both Nazareth and Capernaum. But Father, we also thank you that we live today in our space and time as people who have the delight to walk by faith through these words that you have written down for us. True story, true intention of your goodness. Lord, may we dwell in this and not in any darkness at all. I pray for our fellowship today. May it be rich and good.